I have a bit of a confession to make. Jenna and I have a TV show that we really enjoy streaming, that we really enjoy watching. It's known as The Great British Baking Show. I know. We're transparent here at Faith Bible Church, right? Like most cooking shows, it centers around a group of amateur bakers who are tested with various baking challenges in front of a panel of judges, ultimately over the course of a season, to see who is the greatest baker. It began on the BBC network and has gotten transferred. Maybe you've seen some of it. What I enjoy about this show is that it's pretty much the opposite of every American reality TV show out there. There's a lot less of the win-at-all-costs sort of mentality that you find in American reality TV, where we're willing to cut each other's throats in order to be the one to get the cash prize at the end. In fact, it's almost disturbing how gracious they are about loaning each other utensils and helping each other out. It's also a whole lot less of the contrived drama that American reality TV shows have, where most of the time is spent trying to build up these disputes between the contestants. There's very little of that, which leaves the actual focus of the show on the cooking. On the baking, what a thought, right? And Jenna and I have enjoyed watching it, enjoyed kind of getting into it and learning about baking. However, it wasn't long after we started watching the show that we began to realize that we were getting confused at a few things. The first was we realized our lack of familiarity with the British version of English. If you're unfamiliar with the disparity, it would seem like both would be English, but they speak an entirely different language in Great Britain. And we had to familiarize ourselves with the terms. We also became aware of the fact that we weren't very up to speed on our technical baking terms either. So as a result, we resulted in a lot of confusion. Let me give you some examples of some of the terms that we struggled with as we began watching this show. We realized very quickly that a biscuit is not a biscuit. A biscuit is, in fact, a cookie. And we're like, that doesn't look like a biscuit at all. We also learned that baked goods can be both claggy and stodgy. Now, I don't know if any of you have any idea what those words mean. Claggy means sticky or lumpy. It sticks to the roof of your mouth. And stodgy is the idea of being overly dense and hard to eat because it's so weighty. Apparently, baked goods in Great Britain can be claggy and stodgy. So we had to figure out what those words meant. We also were confused by the frequent references to proving of the dough. Proving of the dough is being underproved or overproved. It's the idea of setting it aside and allowing the yeast to make it puffy, to make it build up, to make it proofed, as we would recognize. We recognized, in short, as we watched this show, that there was a lot of issues of lost in translation, that we didn't really know what was going on, even as we were hearing the words and watching the show in front of us. And it wasn't until we had been watching the show for a while and had Googled some of these terms that we began to realize what the show and what the judges were really talking about. Now, why do I bring all that up, aside from it being a humorous anecdote? If we're perfectly honest, I believe that as we look at this morning's text in Mark chapter 8, our initial reading of this text can come across in much the same way. Whether you're new to reading the Bible or whether you've been doing it for years, an intense discussion between Jesus and his 12 disciples that seems to center around bread, yeast, and the quality and quantity of the leftovers they had from the last meal seems a little bizarre, does it not? It comes across as strange at worst, or comical almost at best. And the fact that the whole story focuses on leaven, it focuses on yeast, a baking ingredient, can make us just want to give up. It can make us say, what is this all about? Is Jesus talking about something really important? Or is he talking about something that doesn't even matter? And yet I believe, with just a little extra work, with just a little extra digging into the text, I believe we'll see the significance of this discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples. And I believe the relevance of that discussion is incredibly relevant for all of us here this morning as well. But I want to begin just by reading the text, by walking through this text in our time together this morning. So would you read with me from Mark chapter 8, we'll be beginning in verse 11. Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left with them and got out of the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" What is occurring probably for the disciples here, and likely for many of us here this morning, is a question of lost in translation. I pray that as we work through this text this morning, we'll see some illumination and some value in this text. But would you pray with me before we dive into this passage? Father, we do want to pause here at the beginning of the teaching of your word and just praise you for who you are, for your self-disclosure in your word, for the fact that Christ came to this earth as God with man to show us who you are, to teach us your truth, and to ultimately die for us as our Savior. I pray that as we study this story this morning, that you would help us to rightly understand it, that you would help us to rightly apply it, that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word and help us to use it for the good of your church. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this story in many ways becomes kind of a quintessential episode in the Gospel of Mark. It furthers, if you will, Mark's overall premise, his desire to see everyone come to faith in Jesus Christ by recognizing who he is. Because this discussion is actually about the identity of Jesus Christ and by the way he saves people. And yet, at first blush, we wouldn't notice that. And yet that is our desire as we walk through the Gospel of Mark. We want to see everyone. We want to see all of us come face to face with who Jesus actually is. Not a stereotype, not a straw man, but who the Gospels actually believe Jesus to be. I've mentioned over the last few weeks how we're wrapping up act number one in the Gospels. There's 3 big acts in the Gospel of Mark. There's his ministry in Galilee. There's his ministry to the disciples on the way to Jerusalem. And then there's finally the Passion Week and his final week and death in Jerusalem. Here we begin to wrap up act number one, which is all about the call of the gospel. It's all about what the gospel is and what we're called to believe. Before moving into act two, which is all about the cost of discipleship, Jesus seems intent on making sure his disciples know what the gospel is. He wants to make sure that they have embraced what they are called ultimately to declare. And this text is no exception. You see, in this passage, I believe what we see is that what distinguishes a disciple of Jesus Christ is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what is on the inside. It's a matter of how you deal with the person and work of Jesus Christ in your own life. And so he does this through a metaphor. He does this through an image, through an illustration, and he uses leaven. And so leaven is what this whole episode circles around. Here's how I believe the text breaks down. He begins in verses 11 through 13, and he talks about the proof of the leaven. He talks about how leaven in our hearts manifests itself in what we say and in what we do, and he uses the Pharisees as an example for that. From there, he confronts the disciples with a question in verses 14 and 15, and we see the peril of the leaven, a warning that Jesus offers to his disciples before ultimately he explains his situation, and we see the point of the leaven in verses 16 through 21. The proof of the leaven, the peril of the leaven, and the point of the leaven. And even the fact that I'm talking about leaven expresses just how absurd it is that the whole title of the sermon is The Danger of Leaven. You would be hard-pressed to find something more innocuous in all of creation than yeast. Am I wrong? And yet Christ uses this as a powerful illustration to describe an important reality to his disciples. First, having a brief interaction with the Pharisees, we see the proof of the leaven in verses 11 through 13. The passage uniquely gives us a glimpse into the hearts and the motivations of those that would oppose Jesus, of the Pharisees here. Look at the Pharisees' motivation in verse 11. We read, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Notice what the Pharisees are about here. They come to Jesus with an intention, with a motivation. They come to Jesus to argue with him and to test him. They come with the intention of debating Jesus, of confronting Jesus' teaching and what he has been claiming is true to the people. And it says in this verse that their explicit motivation was to test him. Now, this word is actually fascinating. It's an extremely strong term. It only comes up four times in this gospel. One time it's used of Satan testing Jesus, and the remainder of times it's used of the Pharisees. It's an incredibly negative term. It's not the idea of testing as in the scientific method. Hypothesize and then test to objectively find out what's going on. Instead, it means to block or discredit. They come to Jesus having already predetermined what they believe about him, and they're seeking justification for their opinion. They're seeking to discredit Jesus. They are seeking a sign. What they want to do is they want to knock Jesus down a peg in front of the crowds, because Jesus had become extremely popular with the crowds. Jesus' teaching and his miracles had won over the crowds, and the Pharisees were jealous. So the Pharisees wanted to knock Jesus down a peg. So they came with their best questions. They came with their best arguments, and they demand a sign from Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, we read that sign term, and we tend to think in terms of miracles, and that's included in the idea, but the term more specifically is the idea of divine authorization. What they basically want is they want God's stamp of approval on Jesus' ministry. They want Jesus to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's acting on behalf of the Father. Now, if I can pause for just a moment and consider the reality of this question. If you have not been reading the Gospel of Mark, this might seem like a legitimate thing. They've come to Jesus. They want assurance that he is actually God. However, at this point in Mark's gospel, as far as I can tell, there have already been 19 unique miracle events that Jesus has performed. You can count it in your study this afternoon if you want to go back through it. Not only specific miracles for individuals, but also statements of Jesus healing and helping people. And there have been 19 unique times that Christ has performed incredible miracles. In addition to that, if they're looking for divine endorsement of Jesus' ministry, look no further than the baptism of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Keep your fingers in Mark chapter 8 and turn to the left to Mark chapter 1. This has been a few months ago, so I want to make sure that we're remembering this. Remember, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he received an unequivocal endorsement of his ministry from the Father. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." It begs the question, what more could the Pharisees really want? Objectively, they could have gone around like the gospel writer Luke and found all of the people who witnessed the miracles and witnessed the divine authorization of Jesus from the Father, but they're not interested, are they? And so by the time we get to chapter 8, we know exactly what the Pharisees' intention is. They're not coming to seek to understand. They're coming to refute Jesus. The Pharisees are not objectively seeking truth. They're not objectively looking to see if Christ's claims align with reality. Instead, they've made up their minds. They simply want to undermine Jesus' credibility with the crowd. They come to test him. They come to undermine him. And this is all because they've already predetermined that Jesus is the enemy. Recall in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, after Jesus heals a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath and offended the religious establishment of his day, we read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." The Pharisees here are not objective seekers, quote unquote. They are active antagonistic rebels. They want nothing to do with Jesus, and their actions betray that reality in their hearts. Which is why, given this motivation, Christ's response to their question makes perfect sense. Look at verse 12. "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." You see, if we read it out of context, we go, well, why is it? Jesus is performing miracles all over the place. Why wouldn't he just throw them a bone? They're not seeking to understand. They're not seeking to believe in him. Instead, they're seeking to refute everything he has said. And so Christ's response here is both dismay and denial. He laments the fact that they fail to believe in him. Notice the terminology. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Christ's reaction here is less anger and more dismay. He's exasperated. Not in a sinful way, the way you and I would be, but in an entirely righteous and holy way. He's like, what are you missing? Why has the 19 miracles and divine authorization God has already presented to you with not enough evidence for you? So he's despaired. He's frustrated. And in many ways, this text is reminiscent of the stiff-necked Israelites that have been since Exodus chapter 33. You want to read Exodus 33, verse 5 this afternoon. It's a reminder of God's lament over his own people, Israel, and their stubborn hard-heartedness. God had performed miracle after miracle, and yet again and again, they say, I want nothing to do with that. And the Pharisees react in exactly the same way. So Christ is dismayed. And to this sort of hard-heartedness, Christ's response is denial. Look at the second part of verse 12. He says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. What's fascinating is the language here is actually even stronger than the ESV translates it. It comes in the form of a Jewish oath, something like, if shall be given to this generation the sign, may I die. It's that strong that he's like, this generation shall not receive a sign. Because the Pharisees are coming to him in antagonism. They're coming to him in rebellion. In fact, the only sign that Matthew, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus offers up, that the only sign this generation will receive is the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of the resurrection. How Jonah went into the belly of the fish for 3 days and then came back. He says, that is the only sign that this generation will get. All they will see is my resurrection. And that's coming. We'll talk about that in a few weeks here at Easter. I hope you'll join us for that service as well. But Jesus says this generation cannot have a sign because the only reason the Pharisees are coming is in order to discredit me. And to punctuate the point, Christ leaves. Look at verse 13. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. See, I think this part of the story is a warning. Here, Christ denies confirmation to the sort of antagonistic faithlessness that the Pharisees brought to him. You know, it's not uncommon, and maybe you've heard it as well, for me to hear sentiments similar to, if God would just speak from heaven, then I would believe him. If God would just do something miraculous to prove his existence to me, then I would believe in him. Have you ever heard that comment from people? Here Christ has been doing miraculous miracle after miraculous miracle. Here Christ has been divinely authorized by a voice from heaven, and yet the Pharisees want nothing to do with it. The rebellion of the human heart will not be won over, even if God were to speak vocally from heaven. Even if God were to do amazing miracles. Why? Because he's already sent his son as evidence of his existence. And so I think this part of the story functions as a warning. It functions to remind us that God is under no obligation to defend himself against human skepticism and rebellion. God, as the sovereign of creation, as the Lord of the universe, is under no obligation to prove himself to us. And yet we, in our 21st century mindset, shake our fist before God and we say, God, show yourself. God, win me over. As if the Pharisees weren't asking the exact same question. The fact of the matter is the human heart would not be won over by miraculous things. It would not be won over by a voice from heaven unless the heart has first been changed. And we must beware of testing God's mercy. Remember Christ's own words when he was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, do not put the Lord your God to the test. God is under no obligation to defend himself to humanity. As we come with our skepticism, as we come with our rebellion and our antagonism, he sent his son to die for us. What more do we want? And I think this part of the story reminds us that there's a warning in taking this sort of attack with God. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, which I know in a group this size, there will be some that don't have a relationship with Jesus. Let me just warn you not to toy with God. If you believe that there's no God, I understand that. I understand if you're struggling with the reality of who Jesus is, but let me warn you that to toy with God is to risk judgment. God is under no obligation to prove himself to us. If the evidence of the Word of God and the evidence of the person and work of Jesus Christ is not sufficient, then miracles and a voice from heaven won't be either. Let me warn you not to toy with God. And I think there's also an edification here for those of us that do claim the name of Jesus Christ. I think there's also something here for us as believers. And I think it's a healthy reminder for us, even as we seek to be faithful and even as we seek to give a defense for our faith, that we don't need to defend God against human skepticism and rebellion either. See, I think sometimes in our desire to give an apologetic, and I'm a fan of apologetics, I'm a fan of giving a reason, the defense of our faith, the fact that what we believe is rational. And yet I think sometimes we slip into thinking that somehow God needs us to defend him. I think it's Spurgeon that was said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't need to defend it, you just need to open the door to the cage. If that's true of his word, how much more is that true of the God we serve? Well, we are called to be faithful and we are called to share the gospel and we are called to give a defense for the reason that we have hope. God doesn't need us to defend him against skepticism and against antagonism. God just needs us to be faithful in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I think it's a good warning that we see here in the response from the Pharisees, that we see here in this beginning episode about leaven. And so we see in this episode that the Pharisees' heart is betrayed by the way they come to Jesus in antagonism and in rebellion. But from there, Christ issues a warning to his own disciples about why this mindset, why this attitude is so dangerous. And we see the peril of the leaven in verses 14 and 15. Now, for our understanding, I love that Mark inserts an editorial note here in verse 14. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now, forgive me, I'm going to go a little bit beyond what we can see here, so bear with me, but I can almost imagine Peter describing this episode to John Mark. He's like, we get done with Jesus feeding 4,000 people and there are 7 baskets full of food left over and we get in the boat and we forget to bring anything for dinner. Because we forgot to bring any bread. We did not bring any food. It can't help but make me think of in my own life. It's that moment when I'm driving home from work and I pull into the driveway and the minute the garage door reaches the ceiling, I realize there was something I was supposed to do on the way home. That Jenna had asked me to stop by the store and pick up, generally milk. And in that moment I go, it's too late to turn back around. What am I going to say when I walk in the door? I'm sure I'm the only one that has ever experienced that. And the disciples are sitting in the boat with Jesus. They're now trapped in a boat on the lake with Jesus, and this epiphany hits them that they have nothing to eat. And so when Christ addresses the antipathy of the Pharisees, the disciples totally miss the point. Look at Christ's caution in verse 15. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They're sitting in the boat thinking, we forgot dinner. Jesus is still thinking about this interaction that he had with Pharisees and how his disciples need to understand what took place there. And yet we read, beware of the leaven, and we go, what? what is Jesus talking about here? We know that leaven is like yeast. It's something you put in bread that helps make it fluffy and helps it blow up so that it's light and enjoyable to eat. But what does that have to do with this interaction he has just had with the Pharisees? What does that have to do with the skepticism that's in the heart of the Pharisees? And yet, what's ironic is it's not only the topic that confuses us, it's also who Jesus connects to the concept. This would have surprised everyone of the day, because at first glance, these two individuals or these two groups would have had nothing to do with each other. Look who he says is guilty of this sort of leaven. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the examples of holiness to the people of Israel and the Jews, and Herod, the puppet king of the Roman oppressors that was tasked with keeping the Jews under their thumb, the very antithesis of what it meant to be Jewish. What could these two groups possibly have in common? Now, to understand that statement, I think we need to do a little bit of Old Testament work. We need to do a little extra digging, because believe it or not, leaven is actually theologically significant in the Old Testament. Let me give you a brief theology of leaven, if you will. See, in the Old Testament, there's three significant places that this idea of leaven comes up. The first is in the Exodus event. If you recall the book of Exodus, you know that the Jews and the Israelites were down in Egypt, and they were under the thumb of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were slaves having to work day in and day out. And God brings in Moses, and he calls him in, and he says, "Tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Pharaoh won't do it. I mean, who would give up that size of free workforce, right? And God says, "You will let my people go." And we see plague after plague as gnats and frogs and all sorts of different things are sent to undermine the gods of Egypt and to exemplify how the real God, Yahweh, is the true authority. And all of that culminates in the death of the firstborn, as God sends his angel of death to take the life of the firstborn son of every family in Egypt. And on that night, he institutes the Passover. He has the people sacrifice a lamb, spread its blood across the doorpost, and one of the places this comes up is they're called to eat their bread or to prepare their bread without leaven. And it was a reminder to them that God is about to take them on the road. There is not time for their bread to prove, because God is about to rescue them. It comes up in the Exodus event. Then it's not surprising that this idea of leaven comes back as they celebrate every year the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Anticipating the Passover, celebrating what God has done, they celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they had to go through their homes and they had to remove all the leaven outside of the house in order to prepare for this moment. You can find that in Exodus 32 or 23, 34, and in Deuteronomy 16. I'll let you read that this afternoon. We won't go there now. The last place that this idea of leaven comes up in the Old Testament is in Leviticus chapter 2. And in Leviticus chapter 2, God is describing the way a grain offering should be made to the Lord. They could make animal sacrifice offerings, but there was also grain offerings. And specifically, explicitly in that text, they're told not to offer bread that had leaven in it. Now, why does all that matter? Because as a result of this sort of understanding, the Jews would have understood or associated leaven naturally with defiled, sinful, or unclean sacrifices. They would have understood intuitively that leaven worked like sin, working itself in the bread, working its way out in everything, and they would have made that association. Now, if you're interested, the New Testament authors use it in almost exactly the same way. Of all the instances in the New Testament of leaven, I can only think of one where it's not negative. So when Jesus here says, "Be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," the Jews, the disciples sitting in the boat, would have understood there's a negative connotation to this. It's also why it's not surprising that when the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, reference this, they expound on the idea. Matthew 16, verse 12 says the leaven is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Or in Luke's gospel, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says it is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We're picking up a better idea of what Jesus means as he paints this illustration. He's not saying that leaven literally is dangerous. Instead, he's saying the leaven here is exactly the opposite of Mark's call for repentance and faith at the beginning of his gospel. Leaven here in Christ's metaphor is human disbelief. It's human hypocrisy. It's human opposition to who Jesus is. And this is what the Pharisees and Herod have in common. They would have shared nothing else in common in this world except for the fact that they were both dead set against Jesus. He says, be careful. And though the disciples initially misunderstand, I think Christ's point here is worth pausing on. He issues this warning to his own disciples. His disciples learned they must guard against the same hypocrisy, the same hard-heartedness that was exemplified in the Pharisees and Herod. He looks at his own disciples, these men that have walked with him for years, and he says, be careful. You can be guilty of this same resistance to Christ. That's where the idea of the idiom of people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones comes from. You ever heard that idea? He says, there's actually a danger here for those that would follow after me. We can be guilty of missing the forest for the trees. We can be guilty of embracing the sort of hard-heartedness and hypocrisy that was present in the Pharisees and in Herod. So what's the exhortation for us as believers today? What is the challenge? The first is obvious. There is a caution here against hypocrisy and hard-heartedness. There is a recognition that being around religious things and being around religious people and speaking religious terminology is no antidote to a rebellion against Christ. You can look the part, you can talk the part, you can fool everybody in this room, but the matter of leaven is a matter of the heart. Where is your heart at with Jesus? I don't know. But Jesus does. There's a caution against hypocrisy and hard-heartedness. You know, I often hear it say that the church is full of hypocrites, to which I answer the question, yes, it is. So is the rest of the world. But we admit we're hypocrites. We know there's something wrong. We know we need Christ to change us. Does the rest of the world know that? We're all guilty of that sort of dualism. Here, Christ warns his own disciples against it. But I think in this reality, there's also a promotion of humility as well. Because there is a recognition that here in a few verses, we're going to see Christ or Peter's first confession of Jesus as Christ, and he's going to say, the Father gave you that revelation. There is also a recognition in our hearts that promotes humility when we realize that apart from God doing a work in our hearts, we would never come to this saving knowledge on our own. Do you sense that in your own heart? It is possible when you've been a believer for years to come to the conclusion that somehow you have a greater knowledge, that you have a greater wisdom than people that don't realize the gospel. He says, apart from God revealing it to you, we would all be in that same boat. If we were in the boat with Jesus here in this episode, we would be talking about bread. And Jesus would be shaking his head at us too. I think lastly, that promotes joy and thankfulness in us, does it not? When we recognize that Christ has not only come to pay the penalty for our sins, but he's revealed the truth of the gospel to us, that he's opened our blind eyes, as we're going to see next week, as Christ heals a blind man. Does that not provide joy and thankfulness in your heart as you walk with Christ? A recognition not to judge those that haven't figured it out, but to celebrate the fact that God opened your eyes. You were once blind, and now you see. If we were in a Menning church, that would have been the moment. We're going to see that next week as Jesus heals a man that was blind. But I think hearing Christ's warning to his disciples here in this boat in their confusion about bread, we see that we too must be on guard against hypocrisy and hard-heartedness. That we are capable of following after Jesus in a loose sense and never truly experiencing heart transformation. But the fact of the matter is, in the story, the disciples still aren't putting two and two together. So Christ ultimately has to explain it in further detail, and he shows them the point of the leaven in verses 16 through 21. Now, what becomes immediately clear as Mark tells the story is that the disciples have missed the metaphor. Look at verse 16. Jesus has warned them, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And you just shake your head. Still not getting it, are they? Still not seeing it, are they? And we're reminded again that it is easy to be in proximity with Jesus, and that does not guarantee faith. You can be around the church. You can be around Christians and yet totally miss what Jesus is trying to communicate, and the disciples still haven't gotten it. In some ways, they're guilty of the same problem of the Pharisees. They're still missing the point. Thankfully, in verse 17, Jesus steps in quickly and offers some explanation. He offers some correction for the disciples. Now, what's worth noting here is in Jesus' explanation, it's actually a series of questions. Jesus asks a number of rhetorical questions, and the terminology tells us that they're rhetorical, that the answer is implied. So I just want to walk through those because he uses those questions to reveal the point of the leaven. Eight questions that come in my opinion, two categories. The first four are questions of the disciples' density. He begins in verse 17 with this. He says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" I love that. Jesus is like, you've totally missed the point. Can you sense Jesus' exasperation here? He's like, I've been working with you guys for a season of time, and you still aren't putting two and two together. And yet his patience continues. He had every reason to be frustrated with the disciples, and yet he continues to walk with them. He says, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Have you not yet realized what I'm doing here? Why I'm doing it? That question will come up again at the end of the text. In fact, he goes a step farther and he says, are your hearts hardened? Do you actually have hardened hearts? Now, we know that this is actually true of the disciples at this point, do we not? Recall back in chapter 6, verse 52. Jesus walks on the water, does an incredible miracle of calming the storm. And in Mark 6, verse 52, the end of that episode is, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The disciples, that group of guys that should have had it all figured out because they'd seen everything that Jesus had done, still don't get it. Their eyes have still not been opened. He goes a step further in verse 18 and he says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Now, this would have called back in chapter 4 when Jesus began speaking in miracles, or speaking in parables, excuse me. So I'm speaking in parables so that those that see with their eyes won't actually see, and those that hear with their ears won't actually hear. He said, is that true of you? We'll come back to that illustration of blindness again next week. But through these four rhetorical questions, I think Christ is lamenting the density of the disciples. He's lamenting the density of the human condition, the fact that apart from Christ, we all will do whatever it takes to stiff-arm the truth of the gospel. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve said, God, I don't want what your word says. I want to do what I want to do. Our sin has blinded us from the reality of the truth that's staring us straight in the face. These men were literally looking at the incarnate Son of God, missing what he came to do. And we can be guilty of that too. As Christ again and again has proven his omnipotence and his omniscience to his disciples, and yet they don't get it yet. But they will. They will. The next three questions then speak of the history of what they've experienced. Verse 18 again, he says, do you have no memory? And do you not remember? He says, let's get historical here. Do you remember what I've already done? Do you remember the leftovers after the feeding of the 5,000? It says, when I broke the five loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. In my opinion, signifying the sufficiency of Christ to save Israel. They would have associated that number 12 with the 12 tribes of Israel. He does that miracle on the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the Jews. And then he goes a step further and he says, how many leftovers were left after the feeding of the 4,000? Look at verse 20. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They respond again and they said to him, seven, signifying Christ's sufficiency to save the nations. those that were also Gentiles. Remember, he fed the 4,000 on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where it was a Gentile region. Through these rhetorical questions, Christ laments the memory loss of his disciples. He declares his sufficiency for the whole world. Have you ever been guilty of that kind of memory loss in your own walk with Christ? Had a moment where you saw Christ come through for you, and how quickly we can suffer from short-term memory loss, can we not? And we look to God and we say, when was the last time you came through for me? And I just can't help but imagine, and do you not remember what I've done for you? Do you not remember how I've come through for you? Disciples had totally missed what Christ was trying to say through his feeding of the 5,000 and his feeding of the 4,000. And so Christ repeats his initial question, verse 21. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So you're so caught up in what you see in front of you. You're so caught up in the material needs and the bread in front of you that you are missing what I'm trying to communicate to you through it. I think what these verses remind us of is that God's people are distinguished by faith in Christ, not ethnic origin. What is most significant about us is whether or not we've accepted and understood the finished gospel of Jesus. The disciples were all worried about the Pharisees and Herod. They were always worried about the bread that was in front of them and what they were going to eat tomorrow. And Jesus was saying, there's something more important here. There's the salvation of the world standing in front of you, and you're missing it. It's a point that Paul, I think, expounds on in Ephesians chapter 2 when he makes it clear that God is providing salvation for everyone who would believe in Christ. The dividing line is, do you believe in Jesus? So now we're not divided in the same way we were before. That's Paul's whole point in Ephesians chapter 2, which means by implication that what you believe about Jesus is the single most important question you can answer in your life. So what do you believe about Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus is? Who do you understand him to be? What do you understand his ministry to be? We've talked again and again through the pages of Mark. Do you think he was a good man who was faithful as a teacher, but essentially wasn't ever being what he claimed to be? We've said if you believe that Jesus was just a good teacher, you can't possibly embrace that because he was mad. If he wasn't God, then claiming to be God is a symptom of insanity. But if he is actually who he claims to be, if he is actually the God of the universe and the Savior of all humanity, will you believe that? Will you embrace that? Will you turn from your sin and your rebellion against him and turn to the only one who could save you? What do you believe about Jesus? Who do you understand him to be? How you answer that question is the most significant question you will ever wrestle with in your life. It's also why it's appropriate to be preaching this text as we have a baptismal tank sitting up here on stage. Because we have two young people here this morning that are boldly declaring that God has entirely rewritten their story. Because they've come to realize who Jesus is, and they've come to place their faith entirely in his finished work on their behalf. And so by being dunked in the tank, not because the water is special and not because there's something special about what we're doing here, what's significant is what Christ has already done in their lives and their declaration to a watching world. This is what they believe. Because it's what distinguishes us as believers is our faith and hope in Christ. And it reinforces this idea that we as believers should be distinguished by our faith in Jesus. We're not better than the world. We're not smarter than the world. We don't have it more together than the world. We just know Christ can save us. And that's what we bank on. That's what we hope in. I think this is the very reason that Christ uses this metaphor, even though as we initially read it, we get a little confused by this concept of leaven. I think what he's saying here is extremely potent. As we see the proof of the leaven, how the Pharisees and Herod were antagonistic against Jesus and had no desire to follow after him. And there's a warning in that to us. As we see the peril of the leaven, this reality that as disciples of Jesus, we can be guilty of this sort of hypocrisy and hard-heartedness as well. But ultimately, the point of the leaven is Christ is the only one that saves. And he is sufficient for the sins of the world. Will you embrace that reality for yourself? Will you embrace who Jesus is in your life and place your trust entirely on him? That's why Jesus talks about the leaven. He's trying to help his disciples understand that what distinguishes a follower of Jesus is heart change. What divides us from the world is the work that Christ has done in our hearts. Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you believe in what he's come to do for you? My prayer is this morning, none of us would leave here today without having made that commitment in our own lives. I pray that we'd see the significance of this story and that we would embrace Christ for who he is. Would you pray with me? Father, we boldly declare together that Christ is the only one that can save, that salvation is found in no other name. Father, we can't save ourselves in our own effort, that we can't do what it takes to achieve your holiness. And yet you sent your Son as evidence of your love for us to save us from our sins, to shed his blood on the cross, and to do what we couldn't do. I pray that we would both embrace that for ourselves and that we would be ambassadors of that gospel in our lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.